Well, good morning, everyone. I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and also to Isaiah 42. Exodus 20 and Isaiah 42. I'm going to read just one verse out of Exodus 20, and then we'll jump over to Isaiah 42 and read a few verses there as well. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word, Exodus chapter 20 to begin with. Verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And then over to Isaiah 42, after opening verses that speak of God's Messiah, his servant that would come, we'll pick up at verse 5 and read through verse 8. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison to those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord." And there, just as before, it is, "I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And God adds his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Please do be seated. Some years ago, when we were working on this building to prepare it to be occupied, one of the jobs that had to be done was the building of the decks out here, and all the rafters were open underneath. And Brother Tom and I had the task of putting up all of the plywood that's underneath there to cover the overhang. And I would be up on the ladder, and he was down below with a saw, and we'd get measurements and so on and all of that. And it became kind of a joke that, because he would be cutting things to fit, and I would be using the screw gun to put them up, and we used to joke, and still do to this day, that he's the cut up, and I'm the screw up. However, as fond as we are of referring to each other in those terms, it was a wonderful memory, and even today when we work together on projects, we still refer to that. But when I go out into public, if I happen to be with him and we run into somebody that he doesn't know and I introduce them, I don't say, "Hey, so-and-so, this is my friend Cutta." Right? That would not be too honoring of him. His name is Tom. That's his name. Or any other name that I might want to inflict upon him. All right. Yeah, well, I was trying to be nice with this one, okay? But I think you get my point. We introduce each other. We talk about each other in the names by which we know them, and generally the names by which they have said, "Yeah, my name's Tom." So we don't go, "No, I'm sorry, it's not. It's Dave." Right? You know, it's... We look at that and we chuckle and we think, "Oh, of course." But isn't it truly astounding that in a society that is increasingly antithetical to anything that's related to godly religion and practice, there is no lessening whatsoever of the use of the names of God in the public narrative. And much of that use is in the form of curses, statements of disbelief or astonishment, or just blatant blasphemy. But the misuse of God's name is not limited to society at large. There's no shortage of misusing his name among professing Christians who curse and swear as much as, quote-unquote, sinners, who promote heresies and errors in God's name, who attribute their own ideas to God, and who vainly lift up his name in empty worship forms that are devoid of genuine devotion and truth. And all of these things and more are addressed by that simple statement that we know as the third commandment. So brothers and sisters, let me ask you, how do you use God's name? Do you use it in vain, or do you use it in truth? Beloved, God's name must be honored. And that is the thrust of this commandment. Our shorter catechism asks in question 53, which is the third commandment? And the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And question 54 asks, what is required in the third commandment? And the answer is that the third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. So we're thinking about what the third commandment requires of us. It's important to start with the understanding of the holiness of God's name. Why is it so important? Just as I said just a few minutes ago, in casual conversation among human beings, we take people at their word. When they say my name is something, we understand that that's their name, and that's what we call them unless they tell us they want to be called by something else. It's just respect. And we all get that. And not only do we address them in that way, but at the same time, I wouldn't go around and look at some, if there was, and there really isn't anything around here, things were done very well by Mr. Cutup over there. But if there was a problem somewhere, I wouldn't go, yeah, well, that Tom, he did this bad job over here when he had nothing to do with it. Would you think that would be honorable? Of course not. And yet people do that to God all the time. And then when you call them on it, they're like, what? We treat God worse than we treat the most casual of acquaintances. Or even complete and utter strangers. When we take things that are of fallen men and we attribute them to God. God says, no, my name is holy. And we need to regard him as such. Not only that, let's say we're not even being vicious about it, but we want to try to decide that we can say that this is of God and that's of God. Isn't that wonderful? And God is just like this. God is just like that. God is like the other thing. Does that raise any red flags in your mind? It should. Matthew Henry said, God is known by his name only, not by his nature, which you can't and I can't really comprehend. Not by any similitude. And Matthew Henry is exactly right. God has told us what his name is. And those names are significant. They're not just arbitrary. They mean something. But what we have to do is remember that there is no likeness by which we may know God. He is a spirit, and therefore we can only know him according to how he says we are to know him and by what terms. The evidence of his nature, which we see in his acts of creation and providence, those can only be understood in terms of the name that he has revealed to us. Otherwise, like pagans, we would attribute his glories to the rocks or the animals or the stars, whatever. God's name encompasses all that he has revealed about himself, and the third commandment has to do with the manner of our response to God's revelation of himself. But you say, okay, wait a minute. What name of God are you talking about? Because there's quite a few of them in the scriptures. Well, The Puritan theologian Thomas Vincent answers this question very well. He says, the name of God is to be taken generally and comprehensively for anything whereby God makes himself known. The meaning of a person's reputation or name is determined by that individual's character and deeds. And an attack upon character or action constitutes an attack upon the very reputation of the individual. Now, the Catechism here lists for us the various ways in which God makes himself known, and particularly known as revealed in the Scriptures. And in them all, character that is the essence of holiness, justice, goodness, truth, love, all of those things are very clear. And God's deeds match his name. And his instituted ordinances, the church in general, but also in baptism, the Lord's Supper, and other things that he commands upon us as far as worship is concerned, they commemorate those deeds perfectly. In short, we must reverence in our hearts and in our mouths all that God is and does, for because he is holy. That's why Joshua commanded the people in Joshua 24, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and all truth." And why the Lord himself commands us in the Psalms, "Be holy, for I am holy." He is not common. We joke around with each other, as I was referring with Brother Tom and myself. Sure we do. It's a term, you know, it's terms of endearment, right? Affection for one another. And that's fine. But God is not like us. And though he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother and a father who loves us, he is the creator of all things. He is something wholly other than us. So therefore, to take his name lightly on our lips, even well in with good intentions, but not considering his absolute holiness apart from us, is dishonoring to him and a violation of this commandment. So then, all right, his name is holy. Then what? What is incumbent upon us? Well, I'll return to Vincent again. He talks about this aspect of lifting God's name up reverently and what it really means to reverence God in his discussion. It's outstanding. So I will quote all of it here at this point. He asks, well, how should our holiness and reverence show itself in these things? He said, the answer is, our holiness and reverence should show itself, one, in reference unto God's names, titles, and attributes, in our holy and reverent thoughts, and meditating on them, so as to admire, fear, love, desire, and delight in God, and in our holy and reverent mention of them with our tongues. So in reference just to his name and his attributes, his titles, these things that describe his character, what is incumbent upon us? To have our thoughts and minds, if we are truly reverencing him, we will be thinking about these things. We're going to meditate upon them, and meditate upon them with a goal to further appreciate him, further love him, further worship him in spirit and in truth, and to testify of those things to others. Second, our holiness and reverence should show itself in reference unto God's ordinances, in our holy and reverent making use of them, waiting upon and seeking after God in them. You know, I often pray before we partake of the Lord's Supper, if you recall, that we do not take of these things in a vain and empty way, just through mere ritual, decide that we're going to do these things to somehow make ourselves feel better. But rather than vanity and emptiness as we go through, our hearts ought to be full, seeking how we may glorify God, how we may more fully appreciate what he has done for us, as which is signified in this particular case, the Lord's table, but in any other ordinance of the church. It's not supposed to be empty ritual. It's supposed to be with our minds and hearts fully engaged. That's how we show reverence unto him. That's how we honor his name, because it is in these symbolic things that he's demonstrated something of his character and nature, and indeed his name is revealed as Lord, Savior, and God. Third, our holiness and reverence should show itself, Vincent says, in reference unto God's word, in our holy and reverent minding, or paying attention to, the majesty and authority of God therein, so as to yield ready obedience thereunto. In other words, listening, then doing. Hearing it with everything you've got, and then going out and striving to live according to what God has told us. That shows reverence unto Him, and it shows reverence unto His very name, because He has said that He has placed His word even above His name. So if we dishonor His word and give our half-hearted attention to it and go, yeah, but, and then go do whatever we want to do or believe whatever we want to believe because it's more emotionally satisfying or whatever, that's a dishonoring not just of what He says, but it's a dishonoring of Him for who He is. And He's revealed Himself in His word by His name. Fourth, in reference unto God's works of creation, in our holy and reverent contemplation of God's infinite power, wisdom, and greatness therein manifested. So we look around. How do we reverence Him? We don't look around and go, ah, God is a tree. God is a rock. No, God is Yahweh. He is the I Am. And all of the other names of God by which He's revealed Himself in the Word. And we look around and see His handiwork and say, yes, I see evidence that this master has created this. And therefore I exalt His name. Fifth, in reference unto God's works of providence. So this is how He works among His creation. We respond in reverence and holiness in our holy and reverent, He uses the word eyeing, or again, paying attention to, considering, following and complying with God's designs in all His providential dispensations, blessing and praising Him for all His mercies, submitting unto and patiently bearing His corrections and any sort of afflictions. So in His providential rule over us, we look around, we consider, yes, God is ruling. Yes, I must get in line with His plan. And the implications of this particular point that Vincent is making here are huge for society, from everything from government to morals to all kinds of societal institutions, all the very fabric of our health and everything else, the caretaking that we do of the earth, all of it. How do we reverence God? God says, this is what I've made. This is what the purpose of it is, to bring glory to myself and good to you. Use it according to the principles I've given you. And if we defy those things and strive to do things according to our own way, what is the result? Not only is it judgment from God, it's misery and chaos in the world at large, as we have daily proof. So we are to lift up God's name with reverence. Webster's dictionary defines reverence as fear mingled with respect and esteem or affection. That definition offers, I think, an appropriate answer to what it means to take or lift up God's name in a vain and empty way. I mean, the profaner considers the name of God to be empty of meaning, without taking into account what God has revealed about Himself. The profaner, in effect, renames God to suit his own purposes. He has no fear that's mingled with respect and esteem, because he doesn't really know God, doesn't really know His revelation. G.I. Williamson notes on this particular point that all of these, in other words, the ways that God reveals Himself, all of these things help us to understand what it means to say God or Lord. Now, at the risk of embarrassing them slightly, Eli and Anna are getting married on Friday, which we're all very happy about. But I've heard Eli talk about Anna, and I've heard Anna talk about Eli. And when they use each other's names, when she says Eli, She means that Eli. Only that Eli. And Eli and all that he is. That word Eli on her lips is a heavy duty word. And when he talks about Anna, he doesn't just flippantly talk about Anna like this is any old Anna, you know. This is Anna. This is my Anna. This is all that she is, Anna. Right? I mean, that's how we talk about people that we care about and love, right? We don't treat their names flippantly. We don't go, it doesn't matter. Though it would be hard to mispronounce Anna because it's kind of the same backwards and forwards. He takes care not to mispronounce it. Or if she said, my name is Anna, okay, well, then he would take care to pronounce it that way because that's what she said and that's how it should be pronounced. He wouldn't go, no, I'm sorry, it should be pronounced this way. Right? What does it mean to say God? Is it just a word? You know, I don't know if you've thought about this or not. Through this whole year, as we've been going through this Fearless Foundation series, I'm trying to deal with fear and deal with anxiety and stress from a biblical perspective by going back and looking at all that God has done and all that He is as revealed in His Word from the very beginning. To ground our faith so that when we say, God is the Lord, we know what that means. And it's not just an empty phrase. It's not just a flippant title that we throw out. But as we say it, we are mindful of all that He is and all that He's done, both for us and for all His people and for the world at large. And to try to take that in and say it in a three-letter word, God. I remember years ago, my mom will remember this, as I was growing up in Southern Oregon, Pastor Harold Anderson's with the Lord, has been with the Lord many years now. But he used to talk about God being a big God. You remember that? And he would say, I'll tell you what he didn't say. He didn't say, our God's a big God. Is that a true statement? Of course it is. But I will never forget him. I still hear it. I can see him doing it. He was of Swedish descent, kind of a farmer kind of guy in background, and he had these big, huge farmer's hands, and he would stand up there, and he would say, we have a big God. And he's trying to somehow pack all that God is into those words. I've never forgotten that. It wasn't a show. For him, he was trying to communicate something about God by the very way that he said it. Striving to honor the name of his God and Lord. When we consider the things that God is and what he's done and what he declares himself to be, that ought to guide the way that we think about declaring his very name in our prayers, in the hymns that we sing, in our conversations with one another. This is what is required to take into account all that he is and to utter his name accordingly. The profaner takes the name of God and doesn't regard it with due honor. He lets his mind wander while he prays in Jesus' name. He doesn't pay attention to God's word in church or private reading. A profaner would sing praises to God without his heart involved. In other words, the profaner is not just the ungodly, wicked sinner out there somewhere that takes God's name in vain all the time that makes us cringe. We can be just as much profaners sitting right here in the pews of this congregation if we do not take God's name seriously, if we do not honor it. In short, the profaner's lips are filled with God's name, while his heart is far from God. God says to his people through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 29, verses 13 and 14, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In other words, well, we're supposed to, so I'm going to. Not because of a real response to him. Therefore, God says, behold, I will again do wonderful things with these people, with wonder upon wonder. My works are going to be there. But the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. In other words, I'm going to be present. I'm going to be there. The evidence is all there, and they won't see it because they dishonored my name. Because dishonoring God's name is dishonoring Him. I'm sure all of you have heard of the poet Christina Rossetti. She was a fine Christian lady. She offered this insight as to what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. And again, note that vanity is the exact opposite of reverence. Okay? She says, in vain suggests not irreverence only, but, and she makes a word up here, but voidness, nothingness, the bringing in for no cause but to round out a sentence or fill a gap, to just use God's name as a filler, use it in an empty way. And to use it of that name, she says, which was proclaimed before Moses in majesty and mercy, to utter simply for the sake of saying something, that name which Isaiah foresaw as coming from far, burning with divine anger. It is to pronounce that name as though it were a mere word, not standing for any person, to bring it in when another word would actually serve our purpose as well. What an indictment on the way God's name is often used, not just in the world, but in the church. I believe she's right. And if she is right, then to mindlessly repeat God's name in prayer, for example, just to fill up empty space, is taking God's name in vain. We're to speak and use His name with absolute honor and esteem, fearing to offend the one whose names, titles, and deeds reveal to be so great a God. Now, there's one final thing I want to mention under the requirements of lifting up His name in reverence. Now, faithful Jews, after the exile, refused to use God's covenant name at all. The tradition became that they took this command, this third command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They took it to simply refer to that word Yahweh, rather than all that God uses to reveal Himself. They feared that if mere man spoke or wrote the word, and hence the tradition that has come down to us today, we have Lord in all caps here to indicate that behind that English word, there's the Hebrew word that is the consonants of Yahweh, but the vowel pointings of the more common word Adonai. And so every time they would see that word, they would just say Adonai instead. Adonai means Lord. Because they didn't want to defile the name. They feared that if a mere man spoke or wrote the word, that God's name would be defiled by that contact with man. And what does that do then? It makes a word into an idol. It ends up breaking the commandment anyway, since that action demonstrates that you don't really know who God is. God says, this is my name, this is who I should be known by, so call Him by His name that He said that you're to know Him by. That's why we say Yahweh in this church when I see Lord most of the time. Sometimes I forget. The conventions, you know, are strong, but nonetheless. That's what He said He wanted to be known by to His people. So, we do that. The fact of the matter is that God is beyond any defilement that any man could possibly. Man can sling all the mud he wants to at God, and it doesn't defile him. But there's consequences to this, because the thought pattern that brought them to that conclusion also made it hard for them to accept that God could come and reveal himself in an actual person of flesh and blood. They really struggled with that. So therefore, when Jesus came and said, I am that I am, they wanted to stone him because they recognized immediately when he said, I and my Father are one. They knew what he was saying, and they could not accept it because that would have been a defilement of God in their estimation. Even though God said, if they'd read the scriptures clearly, just even here in Isaiah 42, if they'd read them clearly, they would have known that's exactly what God's plan was, and that was exactly how he was going to reveal himself. They couldn't accept it. And so they dishonored the very living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and do still to this day. So, those are some of the requirements that are put upon us by the third commandment. Let's think about the restrictions on the other side of things. And again, we'll turn to our shorter catechism, this time question 55, excuse me. What is forbidden in the third commandment? And the answer is, the third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. And question 56 refers to the reason in this commandment that is given. What is the reason annexed to the third commandment? The reason annexed to the third commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. So this commandment, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, hang in there with me on this. It's a little bit of a lesson here, but we need to. There's so much confusion in this area. I want to talk a little bit about blasphemy and what it means to profane and abuse God's name. Talk about things like cursing and swearing and what are all the differences and all of those sorts of things. In the mid-1700s, a German Lutheran theologian, Johann Bengel, wrote this. He was defining blasphemy. He said, blasphemy is committed when, one, anything unworthy of God is attributed to him. Two, when things worthy of God are denied to him. And three, when the incommunicable attributes of God are attributed to others. Now, incommunicable and communicable attributes, if you haven't heard those terms, incommunicable means those things, those attributes of God that are unique to him. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. You know, man is not all powerful, all knowing, everywhere present. But there are communicable attributes, things that God has built into the system, if you will, of his creatures, and things like love and being and those kinds of emotions and responses and character traits that we can possess in measure that reflect the God who made us. Anyway, when you say that you know, that guy, it really bugs me when you're reading along with somebody. I love to sail. I have a great book on sailing. It's kind of a history of it and a modern history of it. And there's a guy in there who's a single-handed racer. He's probably dead by now, but he was, I can't remember even what country he was from, but he was kind of known throughout the sailing world. And the book says, you know, people look at him and he's the god of sailing, you know. And statements like that just make me cringe. Go back to Isaiah 42. There's only one God. Let's quit this tendency of mankind to want to find gods everywhere. Anybody that does something really super or is really good at it or really knowledgeable or whatever else. We do the same thing with God's word, right? We this is the Bible of, this is the hunting Bible, this is the fishing Bible, this is the whatever Bible. And I know what we're trying to do, but to me that's just it robs a little glory from, and in some cases a lot of glory, from the only one that should be glorified, and the only word that should be glorified. In any case, I think this is a good definition. It reflects the meaning of the Greek word for blasphemy very well, as well as its Hebrew counterpart. Those words include the ideas of defamation, slander, and reviling. When you connect God to something that is not of Him, or you neglect to give proper honor to His revelation and ordinances, you're slandering Him. That is, you're robbing Him of His good name before the world. Again, if you should do this to a human being, you would destroy that relationship that you have with that human being. And in some cases, it's not unheard of to find yourself in court. But daily, we hear God's name slandered with apparent impunity. And wicked men take pleasure at seeing just how vile their vulgar inventions can be with which they connect God's name. Now, even among the regenerate, some, out of shame, just because of societal norms that some segments of society still possess, I mean, there may be some that would dare to correct such men and women, but who will correct the slander that goes on within the walls of the church by professing believers, who, though their tongues may be silent or chaste, yet by their indifference to the things of God, or their haste to put forward in His name their own inventions, or their grumbling about His providence, or their jesting use of God's word, do commit blasphemy as surely and viciously as those who openly deny the God of heaven. Thomas Watson explains about God's warning that's attached to this commandment. He says, "If one takes away another's good name, he shall be sure to be punished. But if he takes away God's good name, where is he that punishes him? God Himself will take the matter into His own hand, and He will punish him who takes His name in vain." The English theologian Newman wrote, "We're apt to act toward God and the things of God as toward a mere system, a law, a name, a religion, a principle, not as against a person. A living, watchful, present, prompt, and powerful eye and arm." This all is a great error is plain to all who study Scripture. God is not just a concept. He's not a system. He is a living person. And thus we are not to blaspheme Him by associating things, using His name carelessly. We're going to get into the oath matter here in just a minute. But just attaching His name to all kinds of things in our casual, careless conversation that we use to make a point, underline it, to show just how serious we are when He has nothing to do with what we're talking about. So let's take a little bit of time then to talk about swearing and cursing and the propriety of oaths. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, we read this. Again, Jesus is speaking. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you," Jesus says, "do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now, many have read these words and interpret them to mean that one is never to take an oath of any sort. Even entire churches, such as the Anabaptist churches and Quakers, have adopted this as dogma. Well, first, I think we need to define what we're talking about. An oath is a solemn appeal that is taken from the weakness, untruthfulness, and mistrust of men. So it's coming from a position of weakness. It's taken from that position of weakness to the omniscience, truth, and power of God. Now, swearing is the act of taking an oath or invoking the witness of God to an assertion that you make. Swearing and cursing are not the same thing, though sometimes they are confused. But I want you to think about that definition of an oath for a second. Because an oath is an inherently humbling thing, if you think about it. Because what it is saying is I know that we are weak, and therefore I need someone stronger or something stronger. I'll just use it generally before we get to Christian oaths. But something stronger than me to indicate that in spite of my weakness, by somebody else or by the strength of something else, this will be carried out. This will be done. This will be performed. Hold on to that thought. Let's talk about cursing for a minute. Cursing is calling upon God to assist you in inflicting some harm upon a person or object. When you curse someone or something else, you're asking God to do what you cannot, which is to harm someone or something else. And then finally, we'll define the term vow. Now, there's a, it's now called the Geneva Study Bible. One of their notes, I have the new Geneva Study Bible, which is older than the present Geneva Study Bible. But anyway, on that, they had a note on this particular thing here about vows. And they indicate that a vow, and I really like what, the way they put this, a vow is the devotional equivalent of an oath, where you are swearing in God's name to perform some deed. You're making a vow unto God that you will perform something for his sake. So if you think about all these definitions then, the act of putting God's name into an oath, a vow, or a curse is a very serious thing indeed. But are the Quakers right? I mean, do we take God's name in vain if we ever invoke his name in an oath or a curse? I don't believe this position is supportable unless you just take the Matthew passage out of its cultural and biblical context. I think G.I. Williamson explains it pretty well. He says, a careful reading of this entire passage will show that what our Lord was condemning was the common Jewish practice of swearing by all sorts of things. Remember, he does a list there, right? Such as heaven, Jerusalem, etc. Other than the name of God. In this way, it was thought, one could swear as often as he wished and yet be guilty of no sin because I wasn't using God's name. Right? Alexander White commented on this this command as well. Swearing by heaven meant so much. Swearing by the temple meant so much. Swearing by one thing, you were not absolutely bound to keep your word, but if you swore by something else, you were. It was this little word game. Well, you know, that's just the heaven. That's heavens. But this is the temple, and this is something else. And if I swear by that, well, I'm really bound to. But if I swear by this, well, you know, I mean, it's a more casual. And after all, I haven't made anything false as far as oaths go. I can break those oaths because I didn't use God's name. I didn't defile God's name. So Williamson says that at the root of the Jews' problem here was that they were looking for opportunities to create a false impression, to manipulate, and to deceive. And before we beat up on the Jews too much, again, I ask you the question, how do you use God's name? When you take an oath, or when you say you're going to do something, or if you use phrases like by God or my God or any number of those other things, what are you using that for? Is there an appropriate time and place to say my God? Yes, I think the psalmist and then Jesus are repeating it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, he's invoking God's name and crying out to him in prayer, absolutely. To use it as an exclamation about how astonished you are about something. Nobody cares about how astonished you are about something. Nobody cares about how astonished I am about something. That doesn't add anything or take anything away from whatever it is we're commenting on. But it does detract about, it does reflect upon the name of God, whom we're just saying, we're just using to make people around us say, yeah, see how fired up I am about this? It turns it all on us, and it defiles his name. Let's not do that. Let's not do that. So it's this false oath-taking that Jesus is condemning. The Westminster Confession puts it this way: no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded. Obviously, I think included in this prohibition are oaths and curses that ask God to commend or assist in evil actions or beliefs, such as is common among wicked men who would call upon God to damn others to hell, for example, for no other reason than the hatred of the one who is uttering the curse. We need to be reminded, as Jesus reminds his disciples in Matthew 7, judge not, lest you be judged. Now, the scriptures are filled with examples of proper oaths and curses, as well as commands, such as that is found in Deuteronomy 6:3, you shall fear Yahweh your God and serve him and shall swear by his name. Again, we've got to be careful about what we mean by swear. Swearing and cursing are often used interchangeably, but they are not. Swearing is the taking of an oath, and it can be proper or improper. So when you do swear by something, remember that you stand before the only one who is omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing, and that is your God. So don't swear by anything else or anyone else. And in Hebrews 6:16, we read, an oath for confirmation is an end of all strife. So a proper oath or curse really is, if you stop to think about it, an act of divine worship. For it demonstrates proper respect that the oath taker has for the God of the universe. A good example of a lawful oath is one that's taken in court to tell the truth. So help me God. It recognizes who your ultimate judge is. It honors him because that's how he reveals himself by his name, that he is the judge of all the earth. Our Lord took such an oath before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26, if you want to take a look there. I'm not going to turn there this morning for the sake of time. Verses 62 through 64. David gives many examples of a lawful curse against the enemies of God when he invokes God to carry out the just sentence for their sins. When he calls upon God, he doesn't start making up punishments that he thinks that they ought to have. He invokes God to carry out what God said he would do to those who rebel against him. He simply calls upon God to be God. However, Williamson has a good warning for us. We ought to be very sure when we swear that we are doing so with God's approval, that what we affirm is true and right, and that we can do so with a sincere heart. Then I believe, if you take a look at Psalm 15 and verse 4, interesting phrase there. If we are walking righteously before God, and you can look at all of Psalm 15, because it all builds to this. But in verse 4 it says, one of the characteristics of the righteous man that stands before God is the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And the one who does that shall never be moved. Ever made a promise you regretted later? Well, when you swear by God towards something and you make that kind of a vow before God, unless there is in this very limited wiggle room on not following through on that vow, better be awfully sure that you keep that vow, even if you suffer for it, even if it's hard, no matter what it is. You swore before God, and He will hold you accountable. I mentioned just a moment ago that a lawful oath is an act of divine worship. And this is not something I came up with on my own. The Confession of Faith makes that statement. And again, Alexander White asserts that the confession does not go too far when it makes that assertion, that it is a part of religious worship. And his comments on this are excellent, so I'll read them for you. The confession, indeed, he says, but borrows Calvin's very words. An oath, he says, when duly taken, is a species of divine worship, which it surely is, insofar as it is a most solemn acknowledgement of God as our lawgiver and our judge. It openly acknowledges His omnipresence, omniscience, justice, and power. It connects the second table of His law most closely with the first. It confesses also that my neighbor has but too good reason to fear that I do not love him as I love myself. It is a confession that my heart and lip are not necessarily above suspicion, and that I do not rebel against giving any legitimate guarantee they may help secure my just and honorable treatment of my neighbor, and my jealous and conscientious watchfulness over myself. It's a long sentence, but basically what he's saying is, I recognize that I'm sinful, I can blow it, and it says to my neighbor, I'm going to do everything that I can before God to carry out what I say to you in good conscience. It says the oath rises above both of us, between the parties, in that it binds fast the engagements of moral and social life to the throne of divine righteousness and truth. When a man takes an oath in the name of God, he at once humbles and ennobles himself by it. He humbles himself in that he takes his place among a race of fallen and false-hearted men, among men who are hateful and hating one another, deceitful and deceiving one another. And he ennobles himself in that he acknowledges his evil nature and kinship, and at the same time seeks divine help and promises, with God's help, to speak only what is true and to do only what is right. An oath, accordingly, in the mouth of the devout juror is nothing less than an act of divine worship. So it's time for all of us to break the habit of attaching God's holy name in our speech to what is common, to what is vulgar, to what is profane and wicked. It is time for you and me, to defend His name just as much as you would for anyone that you truly love and honor. Even more, it is time to hold His name and character dear enough in your own heart that you conscientiously devote yourself to honoring Him in every thought and deed, that your life itself, a life that bears the stamp of God upon it, a life of testimony to who He truly is, does no harm to His testimony in the eyes of a fallen world. God's name must be honored. If you do not, the result is judgment, not blessing, condemnation, not commendation. He is holy and precious. Let us extol Him accordingly, in accordance with His revelation of Himself through His matchless name. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. And You've been specific in that revelation. Lord, help us take the words that we read from the prophet Isaiah earlier. Help us to take them to heart, take them very seriously. That You are Yahweh. There is no other God. And You will not give Your glory to another. Lord, let us not be guilty of using Your name in vain, but rather, Lord, let us lift Your name on high and exalt it in the eyes of the world around us, that You would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.